Amen. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for this great gospel on which we stand and in which we have hope both today and tomorrow and forever, Lord. We will sing of this gospel forever. I pray that you would help us now, Lord, as we think about how to love others well, how to use what you've given us faithfully, how to be wise. And we pray for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. On October 31st each year, many Protestants celebrate what's called Reformation Day. On that day, in 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, airing his grievances over many of the corrupt practices being done in the name of Christianity at that time. This was really one of the first great acts of the Reformation, when the gospel was so beautifully rediscovered by so many people across Europe. And as we think back to the Reformation more than 500 years ago, there are many causes and doctrines that the reformers fought for. One of them was the clarity of Scripture. The Scriptures are not inaccessible to the common person, but they are clear in what they teach. The Bible is not just for an elite few to interpret for the masses, but it is for all people to know and to read and to understand. And so the reformers believed, as a result of that, that the Bible should be translated into all languages, to be understood and read and studied by all people. The message of God's word is clear enough for a child to understand. It wasn't long after Luther that the Reformation came to England as well, influencing people like William Tyndale to act. As a result of his work, the Bible was translated into English from the original languages for the first time ever. Next year, we're going to be celebrating the 500th anniversary of our English Bible, 500 years of having the Bible in our language. There was a time when translation of the Scriptures into English was strictly prohibited, as it was in other languages as well. But William Tyndale believed God's word should be read by all of God's people. And he gave his life to translate the Bible into English for the first time from the original Greek and Hebrew, so that all people could know who Christ is, so that they could read about him for themselves. On one particular occasion, a learned churchman tried to dispute with Tyndale and argue that he shouldn't go about this task of translating the Bible. And this man concluded his argument by telling Tyndale that it would be better to have the laws of the Pope than the laws of God. Tyndale responded and said, "If God spare my life, after many years, I will cause a boy that drives the plow to know more of the Scriptures than you do." And that is exactly what happened. Tyndale translated the Scriptures. The gospel took root among the common people in Europe so that even they could know the Scriptures better than many of the clergy at the time, because God means for his words to be read by anybody who desires, to be known by anybody who desires. It is accessibly clear to all people. At the same time, the clarity of Scripture does not mean that every individual passage is equally easy to understand. The overall message of the Bible is abundantly clear, but clear doesn't necessarily mean easy for every single passage in Scripture. If you spend time reading the Bible on a regular basis, and you know what I'm talking about, there are certain passages, certain parts of the Bible that are simply more difficult than others. Some passages need to be approached in the same way that Jacob wrestled with God. Jacob refused to let go until God blessed him. Sometimes we need to refuse to let go of a passage until the Lord blesses us with understanding. And that's exactly what we should do. The Lord is pleased with our fighting to understand His Word, because in that way, His Word becomes more cemented in our hearts and in our minds. It leaves us dependent on the author, on God Himself, who gives us light so that we can understand. And even when we come away from the Scriptures still having questions, God still blesses the pursuit. Thankfully, we don't have to do this alone either, but we have other Christians, both past and present, to help us understand what the Scriptures are saying. The passage before us in Luke 16 requires some wrestling. My hope is that we can look at this passage, we can wrestle with it, and we can come out on the other side with blessing this morning by God's grace. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 12. If you would please turn there in your Bibles if you haven't already. Luke 16, verses 1 through 12. Once you've turned there, I do ask that if you're able, that you would please stand for the reading of God's inspired word. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from my management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?'" This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So we're going to look at this passage. We're going to go through each of these 12 verses. And then at the end, we're going to come to some conclusions about what this passage is about. A major theme here that maybe you picked up on is the theme of shrewdness or wisdom. We are to exercise wisdom in what the Lord has given us. Now, there are two sections in these 12 verses, as I understand it. Verses 1 through 8 give us an example of worldly shrewdness. And then verses 9 through 12 apply that example to the people of God. It starts off with an interesting example of the wisdom of the world, of this particular manager, and then what we as believers are to learn from that particular manager. I also recognize that most of your Bibles have the paragraph stopping after verse 13, and I only read through verse 12. I did mean to do that. We're not going to go past verse 12 this morning. Hopefully the reason is going to become clear as we go. But in short, verse 13 fits really well with the passage we're going to look at next week, Lord willing. So now, if you would, please look down at verses 1 through 8 with me. As we think about the parables of Jesus, Jesus oftentimes uses otherwise negative characters to teach positive lessons. And he also teaches negative lessons from those who should be positive examples. For example, the lesson drawn from the prodigal son, which we just looked at last week. He is an otherwise negative character because he's the last person you'd expect to receive God's mercy and grace and love. And yet he does. So his example teaches us something positive about the Lord, about Christ, while the Pharisees and the religious leaders' negative example teach us what not to do, even though they should be the positive examples. Verses 1 through 8 here before us are another example of a positive lesson drawn from a negative character, otherwise negative character. And yet this parable is unique. This parable is a little bit different because this manager starts off bad and he ends in much of the same place. There's no spiritual redemption that happens for this manager. But at the same time, he does do something admirable, which is really the basis for this whole passage. This man was the manager over a rich man's household. He was in charge of overseeing all of his money. He oversaw the financial obligations that the master had to other individuals. So he was kind of like a personal financial planner, or maybe like a broker for the rich man. He had some sort of role resembling that. And for some reason, the manager has been found out to do something dishonest. He has broken his master's trust in some capacity, and he's dismissed from his role as a result. But he responds in a way that's very fascinating, very interesting. Rather than just accepting the fact that he's going to be unemployed, he puts this plan into action because he immediately begins thinking about his future. What is he going to do after that job is done, after he is back looking for employment? I'm sure you or I would probably be thinking something similar. If we were suddenly fired from our jobs, we'd want to know, okay, how am I going to provide for myself moving forward? How am I going to provide for my family? This man is having similar thoughts. He thinks to himself that, well, I'm not going to be able to do manual labor. Maybe he was older and just couldn't do that kind of work. And he also says to himself, I can't bring myself to beg. So he formulates this plan for himself. His master had previously lent money out to certain individuals. Those people still hadn't paid back what they owed. So the manager called each of them into him, and he began making adjustments to what they owed. He makes these adjustments. He calls these people in. The first person he calls in owed 100 measures of oil, and he reduced it down to 50. Then the other came in, and this man owed 100 measures of wheat, and the manager reduced it down to 80. Notice that he is not asking them to give him what they owe in that moment. He's not actually receiving any money from them. He is instead decreasing their outstanding loan amount. He is altering the binding legal document that these individuals had to his master so that on paper, they now officially owe less than what they did owe in the beginning. For you and I, if you or I go to get a loan, we understand that when we get a loan from a bank, we are not just going to owe the amount of the loan itself, but also interest on the loan. This is actually the number one way that banks make money, by the interest that they charge on their loans. But according to Jewish law, it was forbidden to charge interest. God's law did not permit it. As a way around that, some lenders were in the practice of overcharging for loans. So while they couldn't charge an interest percentage on a loan of $100, for instance, they may lend out $100, but require the person to pay them back $150, allowing lenders to still make money on the loans that they were giving out. And I think that may help us understand what exactly this shrewd manager has done. Although each of these debtors owed 100 measures of oil or wheat, maybe the loan amount was only for 50, and the other 50 was perhaps overcharge. So by reducing their bill down, they would still pay back the original loan amount. They'd still pay back what we call the principal, but the overcharged amount was reduced. So they're paying back the original amount, but maybe not all of the overcharge. So on the one hand, this manager seems to be acting against the interest of his master. he is reducing the amount of money that the master should have gotten back from these loans that he made. On the other hand, this manager is a wise man because he hasn't gone so far as to try to pocket the loan money for himself. That would have been foolish and risky. And he also hasn't just simply erased these people's loans. That would have also put him and his master in a bad spot. But he's made it so that the master is still going to get some type of return from those loans, and also he himself is going to get a return too. And he's doing all of it so that he might endear those debtors to him. He is, the manager, is doing them a favor so that he can call on them for favors when he is without a job. We talked several weeks ago now about the relational reciprocation that was so ingrained in their culture. If you did something nice for somebody, it was expected that that person did something nice for you in return. That's what's happening here as well. The manager is doing something nice for those debtors by reducing their bill down so that those debtors would take him in under their roofs when he needed it, when he was out of a job. By reducing their debt, by reducing their bill down, he is making friends out of those debtors so that he can reap a reward from them later on. It's really a wise thing that he's doing. It's a shrewd thing. Of course, he's doing all of it out of self-interest, but this was a well-thought-out plan. This was a shrewd plan, so much so that his master comes to him and can't help but just commend him for it. He's not even mad about what happened. He's commending the master's or the manager's shrewdness. This manager had taken a bad situation and he had spun it so that it would benefit him somehow and still benefit the master. He has exercised incredible foresight and wisdom. You know, all sorts of people around us plan for their future. For most people, the future they're planning for doesn't go beyond this life, like the shrewd manager, for instance. And yet, many unbelievers, maybe most unbelievers, still live their lives with an eye on the future. There's a lot of shrewdness in the way that many people plan, whether it's for things that we might think important or not. Some people spend decades living very frugal lifestyles, living well below their means, so that they can have plenty in retirement. Many of those people might have robust safeguards to protect their finances, to protect them against unforeseen circumstances. Many other people will put huge amounts of planning into things like the next vacation that they're going to take. And maybe they'll have backup plans in place, even in case the first options don't work out. So no matter what kind of plan it is, it takes a lot of effort to have that kind of foresight, to make those kinds of plans. And we can look back, no matter what the motives are, we can look back and admire the foresight that many of those people have, even if their motives are out of pure self-interest. And we're also, as we look at others' examples, we're exhorted as well. Many sons of this world, many non-believers, unbelievers, are simply outdoing Christians in their planning. They are outdoing the sons of light, as verse 8 calls us. Even though we, as the sons of light, have the light of God's word, we don't often walk by that light. The sons of this world oftentimes prepare so extensively for themselves and for their families. They invest in today so that they might reap a reward later on in life. And yet the reward that they're going to reap will last them maybe a couple of decades, while many believers struggle to remember the reward that we have, that we're going to have, is after our existence here and now. How easy it is to become entangled with whatever the day's demands are, to become carried away by the tasks and concerns of today, and we can forget that now is the time to prepare for what's coming later on in eternity. Revelation 14:13 says, "The deeds of the saints follow us into eternity." That will be the time to reap the reward for what we sow now. Next, we're going to look down at verses 9 through 12. We've gotten the first picture. Now we're going to complete the picture with these remaining verses. So we have this example of the shrewd manager, a person who was really thoughtful and wise in planning for his own future. Now we're going to look a little more closely at what this means for us. In verse 8, Jesus has just made the observation that we just looked at, that the sons of light are often less shrewd than the sons of the world in how we plan. So that's the problem that's before us. And now Jesus moves on to the solution. And it comes to us in verse 9. There is only one command in this whole passage, and it is right here in verse 9. This verse is our call to action. It is what we should come away with this morning from this passage. But this verse is also the most perplexing verse in this passage. It says, "Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." That's how the ESV puts it. Maybe some of your other versions might word it a little bit differently, but no matter the specific wording, this is a challenging verse. If we look above at the previous verses, the ones we just looked at, we find a lot of help there in helping understand this verse. And then also as we look below at the next verses, we also find some help there. So if we consider the verses we just looked at, they give us an example of a dishonest manager doing what? He is making friends for himself. He used his foresight and his present situation to do good for others. He made friends for himself by means of unrighteous wealth, by reducing the amount of debt that they owed, so that they might receive him into their dwellings, into their houses. Verse 9 is saying that we as believers are to do the exact same thing, but instead, for us, it's to be in regard to eternal matters. We are to use our resources to do good for others. We're to put our resources to work for the good of others, that we might be gladly received into eternity. So I want to just unpack a couple of things here in this verse. For one, the term unrighteous wealth is an interesting term. It's simply a way of referring to the money and resources that we have here in this life. And it's called unrighteous because it's common to both the righteous and the unrighteous. If you look down at verse 11, the true riches mentioned there are specific only to believers. That is eternal riches in God. Unrighteous wealth, then, is called unrighteous because it is used to fuel the unrighteous desires of people on this earth. It is the currency that's in circulation in this present evil age, as Galatians talks about. Now, money is not inherently unrighteous or wrong to have, of course, otherwise God would not tell us to use it. But it is a symbol of the unrighteous ways that other people use it. Thus, it is called unrighteous wealth. So we are to make friends by means of that wealth so that those people that we're making friends with will receive us into the eternal dwellings. Because the time will come when whatever we have here is going to be gone. Those things are going to fail us. Just like the dishonest manager's career failed him, also our wealth will fail us, our lives will fail us. All of it has an expiration date, and that's why we need to use what we have for something that goes beyond what we have here, something that goes beyond this life. What we have here may fail, it will fail, but the good that is done for others in God's name with what we have will not ever go away. The dishonest manager endeared other people to him by by what he had, by what he had at his disposal. He earned the title of friend in the eyes of those debtors. And we are to do the same thing for other believers, that we may earn the title of friend to them. By making friends with others, they may receive us into the eternal dwellings. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus says that whatever we've done for the least of these, we have done for him, meaning that whatever we have done for a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ who is in need, it is as if we did that for Jesus, because those people are a part of the body of Christ. And so to give and to serve the body of Christ is to serve Christ himself. And doing that has eternal rewards. When Christ's people are with him in eternity, and we come to join them when we go to eternity, we are going to be welcomed in a way that remembers what we did for them while on earth. That's what it means for them to receive us into the eternal dwellings. It's talking about heaven. It's talking about the new heaven and the new earth. Our deeds are going to follow us there. And one of the deeds that we can do is to bless others or to make friends with others by means of unrighteous wealth. Because what we do for them, we're doing for Christ. And for them to welcome us into eternity is for Christ to reward us for the good that we've done. We are to put our resources to work for others who are in need, specifically for other believers who are in need. And in doing that, there will be a corresponding reward in heaven. Now, I want you to hear me say clearly, this is not the basis of our entry into heaven. This passage is not saying that, but it is saying that it's going to affect how we are received when we get there. It will influence the reward that we have when we get there. This is all confirmed by verses 10 through 12, if you look down at those verses with me. The idea of stewardship is in verse 10. We're to be faithful with what we have, even if it's just a little bit. Most people, most of us, probably don't feel resource rich in the sense that we feel like we have so much that we simply don't know what to do with it. All of us have financial obligations. All of us have these pressing obligations bearing down on us. We have allotted destinations for our money on any given month. And yet, God has entrusted us with the resources that and the money that we do have, and he charges us to not only use it for the good of ourselves and our families, but also for the good of others, for the good of other believers, for the good of the church. And then if you move down, if you look at verse 11, it continues building on this idea. Using unrighteous wealth responsibly paves the way for us to enjoy the true wealth, the true riches, which is the heavenly eternal reward that we already talked about. And then if you look down at verse 12, again, driving home the stewardship that we have. Whatever wealth we have now is really only on loan to us. We can't actually say that it's ours if it can be taken away from us at any moment, if it can fail. The true riches will not fail, cannot fail. It cannot be taken away once God gives it. And so we as believers are to live as if what we have here is not our own by using it for others' good. And in that way, we store up greater riches in heaven. The Lord Jesus qualifies us to get there. That's the gospel. But there are varying rewards for those who are there in some sense. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about this idea. One person's work will be burned up at the last day. Another person's work may last. Both of those people are going to be saved in the end, but the person whose work lasts has a greater reward in some sense. I think the example of the Macedonians is helpful for us as we think about this passage. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul talks about the Macedonian church. These people had apparently very little, by way of resources. They had very little by way of their money. In fact, Paul says that they lived in extreme poverty. And yet, they begged the Apostle Paul for the opportunity to take part in the relief of the saints. They wanted their resources, the few resources that they had, to go to work for others. They wanted to make friends for themselves by means of unrighteous wealth. And then Paul draws this lesson from their example in 1 Corinthians 9. He says this in verse 6. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has made up in his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. What we sow now, we will reap later on. God will give a reward to us if we sow generosity, thoughtfulness, wisdom with our resources for others, when we use our unrighteous wealth to make friends for ourselves. The main point in these verses is for us to invest our resources in others for a heavenly return. Invest your resources in others for a heavenly return. That is the charge that we're left with from these verses. That is what godly wisdom and shrewdness looks like for us. That's how we learn from that, the example of the dishonest manager. What he did for his life on earth, we are to do for reward in eternity. I have 2 points of application to close with this morning. Number one, learn from others' shrewdness. Learn from others' wisdom. Learn from the wise foresight that other people around you exercise, that other people around you have. Are there ways in which your unbelieving friends or family or neighbors have more foresight than you? Let their example of shrewdness, of wisdom, compel you to outdo them. Their preparation, whatever they're preparing for, is not going to reap an eternal benefit, but ours can. Ours will. So consider the examples of people around you that are wise planners, and let the wise planning of the unbelievers, even unbelievers around us, prod us to plan for what matters. Number two, use your resources to go to work for others, to go to work for other believers. Invest in your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Give to those who are in need. May we be eager to give, eager to support others with whatever resources we do have, so that we might reap a rich reward in Christ. An obvious way to do this is by giving to the church. That'd be a place to start. But there are many other ways to do it as well. The question, I don't think, is so much what the right opportunity is. That's an important question. I don't think it's the main one, though. I think the main question is, are we looking for those opportunities? Are we eager to give and to put our money and resources to work for other people? Whether it's by giving to healthy Christian organizations, whether it's by giving directly to other believers, there are many ways to do it. But the point is that we are seeking those things out and doing them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage, Lord, and the stewardship that you have given us, Lord, with the resources that we have. I pray that you would give us wisdom, Lord, and insight and shrewdness to know how to use the resources we have wisely, so that we might enjoy a greater reward in heaven. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.